Our dear Heavenly Father, God, I just thank you for this precious opportunity to come before the ladies and share what you've shown me. Lord, I pray that you'd be with my words, that they would be clear. God, I pray that your word would work in our hearts and draw us to you. Lord, I thank you for the book of 1 John. I thank you for the assurances that you are writing through John to give us so that we may know that we are your child. God, I just thank you so much for your promises and for your truths. Be with us today, Lord, and help us to honor you in all that is said and done. In Christ's name we pray, amen. Okay, I'm going to start today with doing a little bit of a review of Gnosticism. Melissa did a beautiful job 2 weeks ago, and I thought I'm going to just kind of pick up on what she said, do a little bit of review, and then we'll dive into our passage. The early church faced many of the same struggles that we do today. John is writing for believers. He's writing to believers that are in a spiritual crisis. False teachers had come in and they were twisting the truth about Jesus and they were confusing the church. Their teaching sound, deep, and spiritual, and it seemed to be true, but it was striking at the very heart of the gospel. It was rooted in a very early form of a belief that was called Gnosticism. Gnosticism comes from the word gnosis, and it means knowledge. The teachers claimed that salvation came not through just faith in Christ, but through gaining a special insight. They saw themselves as spiritually superior. They were people who had discovered hidden truths, and if you didn't have those truths, then you were not to the level that they were. Like most false teaching, Gnosticism distorted the truth about who Jesus is and what sin is. The Gnostics believed that the spiritual world was good, but that the physical world was evil. So they completely separated the spiritual and the physical. In their thinking, what you did in the physical body didn't matter. It only mattered about your spiritual standing before God. That's very dangerous thinking. Many people think that they can live as they want as long as they say the right thing. They can indulge in sin, they can excuse it, and they can deny it altogether and still claim to have fellowship with God. And that's what John is confronting in his letter. There's two main strands in the Gnostic thinking that influenced the church. The first was Docetism, and that's denying Christ's humanity. One group was known as the Docets. They claimed that Jesus appeared to have a human body, but he wasn't truly human. He was actually purely spiritual. So in their view, his sufferings and death weren't real because God could never take on flesh. So this completely undermines the gospel. If Jesus truly did not become man, then he could not have suffered in our place and he could not have died in our place. Without the incarnation, and the word incarnation means God-man, God becoming man. Without the incarnation, there's no real sacrifice for sin. The second was the Corinthian teaching, the Cerinthian. So on your outline, it's called Cerinthianism. James had to show me how to say that. And that's a dividing of Christ's nature. This came from a man that was a contemporary of John. His name was Cerinthus. He taught that Christ was a divine spirit, and that spirit came on Jesus the man at Jesus' baptism. And it stayed on Jesus the man until Jesus went to the cross. And then at the cross, the spirit left him. So that means he separates the divine from the human. The man that died on the cross was not God in flesh. It was just Christ, or Jesus. And it strikes again at the very heart of the gospel. If the divine Christ abandoned Jesus on the cross, then his death could never atone for our sins. So this is what John's combating. And so the result is there's a twisting in the idea of sin. They separated the material from the spiritual. So they concluded that sin in the body didn't really matter. As long as my spirit's right with God, then what I do in the body is irrelevant. So sin was minimized, it was excused, and it was even denied. That's why John writes in the passage we'll study today, if we say we have no sin, we deceive ourselves. He's correcting that lie that had entered the body. Both of these ideas, denying Jesus' true humanity and denying the reality of sin, destroys the very foundation of the gospel. That is why John writes with the urgency that you hear as you're reading it. He's not just defending theology, he's defending the truth that saves us. That the eternal Son of God could really be man, could really suffer, really die and really rise again to cleanse us from all sin. He has to be God-man. So this isn't just a first century problem, though, is it? We see this kind of thinking all around us. It's just dressed up in modern clothes. Gnosticism said the body doesn't matter, only the spirit does. But today what people say, God knows my heart. He accepts me. It doesn't matter what I do. We have a mindset that thinks that Jesus is love, but we can ignore his commands. We can ignore his truths. We excuse sin under the guise of God understands. God loves me. God wouldn't make me this way. He wouldn't give me these desires if he didn't love me. So we rename sin. We call pride confidence. We call gossip venting. We call sexual sin personal freedom. It's the same deception that was hitting John's church, and it's in our lives now. John doesn't let that slide, though. He says in 1:8, he says, if we say we have no sin, we deceive ourselves and the truth is not in us. But then he gives us hope in verse 9. He says, if we confess our sins, he's faithful and just to cleanse us from all unrighteousness. So the gospel isn't just freedom to shrug off sin. It's freedom through forgiveness. It's cleansing that comes because Jesus really came. He really suffered and he died for us and he really rose from the dead to have victory over sin and death. But all of this false teaching had taken a real toll on the church. It wasn't just an intellectual battle. It was personal and it was painful. The church was close to these people that were false teachers, but the false teachers had left, and the church was left deceived and drawn away. Some were deeply confused. They weren't sure what the truth was anymore. So John knows how devastating this false teaching has been on the body. So he writes in 2:19, he says, they went out from us, but they were not from us because they were not of us. Had they been of us, they would have continued with us. Their departure revealed what was true all along was that these false teachers were never part of the body. They didn't have true faith. But those that remained were shaken. They were wondering, what's the true gospel? Who is Jesus really? And how do we know that we're saved? So it's in the midst of that confusion and doubt that John writes this letter. He's a shepherd at heart. He didn't scold them. He studies them. And he writes to anchor their confidence, to assure them of their relationship with Christ, and to help them know beyond doubt that they truly have eternal life. He wants his readers to know genuine faith produces obedience, and that obedience is the assurance that comes from walking in fellowship with Christ. He wants to steady their hearts. He wants to anchor their confidence. He wants to give them the confidence and the assurance that God desires to give us as we study his word. Now, if you think about when you've ever had doubts about your salvation or a longing for more assurance, what's the first thing that we tend to do? Well, and I'm guilty of this too. I do this too. If I have doubts about my salvation, I look inward. What evidences do I see? And that's not wrong. We're told to evaluate our salvation, to examine our salvation. We're told to do that, but that's not what John starts with. John doesn't say, look inward and you'll see the evidences of your salvation. What John does, he starts by showing us Christ. He shows us Christ more clearly. The opening verses of 1 John are some of the richest in the New Testament. He writes about Christ. He tells us that Christ is the one who is from the beginning. He was the eternal Son. He was not a created passing spirit. He came in the flesh. He was God visible. He and the other disciples saw him. They heard him. They touched him. It wasn't imagination or myth. It was reality. And this is Christ. He's the one through whom eternal life is found. John doesn't begin with their experiences. He begins with God's revelation of Christ. He doesn't point to their emotions. How do you feel? He points to the unshakable truth of who Christ is and what he's done. Why does he do this? He does this because assurance is in the fruit of faith, and faith grows strong when Christ is clear. If you want to settle your heart, you don't look to yourself, you look to Christ. John is using this strategy. He's going to steady the church by lifting up Christ. And after grounding their reality in Christ, John's going to move now into what we know about Jesus, what it means to walk with him. He's given us the foundation of our faith. Now he wants to delve into the fruit of our faith. And the foundation is that God is light, and we see that in verse 5. And I'd like to go ahead and just read the five verses that we're going to be studying today. It's verses 5 through 10. This is the message we have from him and proclaim to you, that God is light, and in him is no darkness at all. If we say that we have fellowship with him while we walk in darkness, we lie and we do not practice the truth. But if we walk in the light, he's in the light. We have fellowship with one another, and the blood of Jesus, his son, cleanses us from all sin. If we say that we have no sin, we deceive ourselves and the truth is not in us. If we confess our sins, he is faithful and just to forgive our sins, to cleanse us from all unrighteousness. If we say that we have not sinned, we make him a liar and his word is not in us. Verse 5, it says, this is the message we've heard from him and proclaimed to you, that God is light and in him is no darkness at all. Everything else in this letter flows from this truth. All of John's tests of faith, his call to obedience, his call to love and truth, they're all rooted in the foundation that God is light. Light and darkness is the imagery that you're going to see throughout the book of John. And it helps us understand who God is. It helps us know what it means to walk with him and what genuine salvation looks like. It's a picture that is so simple that a child can grasp, but it's profound. So much so that we're still pondering the truths of 1 John 2,000 years later. Light is clear, and when it shines, darkness disappears. I want to give an illustration of that. I used to have a dog. My illustrations, for those of you who don't know, usually revolve around my dogs, because I love dogs. I had a dog named BP. He was a little poodle. BP, in his elderly age, became a little demented and blind. He would walk to the corner of the kitchen and just stand there, and I'd have to turn him around. See, BP, we're over here, and he'd come over. But I remember one night I took BP outside, and he can't see well, and it's really dark. And so I brought a flashlight with me, and I put the flashlight out where the light was shining a little ways away from BP. Well, BP couldn't see it, and so he just stood at my feet. And so I put the flashlight where it illuminated the ring around me and BP. And when BP had the light around him, he started walking, and he could go and do his duty, but the light had to follow him. If I moved the light away from him, he had to stop. But the light revealed his path. And guys, the light is who God is. When you're walking in the light, it shines clear, and the darkness disappears. When you remove the light, you're in darkness. You walk in the light, and the light is for those that know the Lord. It's not something that it doesn't take a lot of theological understanding to see that. It's a very simple illustration that John gives us. And John is going to show us through the next verses what it means that God is light and what it means to walk in that light. He's going to present some false claims that the teachers of Gnosticism brought in, and he's going to show that genuine words bring genuine faith. So this is our theological anchor. What verse 5 teaches us: God is light, and in him there's no darkness at all. This is the main idea of the whole section. God's light defines reality. And everything that follows is going to contrast light and darkness in related to God's character. John begins that this is the message we heard from him. These words don't originate from John. He didn't make them up. He didn't pull them out. He heard these from Christ. And as you remember, John is the last apostle standing. But the simplicity is that God is light. And these words show us God's nature. Light speaks of purity. God is perfectly holy, and he's unstained by sin. Light also speaks of truth. God reveals, and he exposes, and he cannot lie. Light speaks of life. Without light, creation dies, and it's in God's light that we live. John reinforces it. He says, in him there's no darkness at all. There's no shadows, there's no hidden corners, there's no deception, no corruption, no moral flaw. God is absolute and perfectly light. Have you guys ever been down to the salt mine? And if you go down there and if you do the tour, they take you out to some of the farther reaches of it. And then they turn out all the lights. And you're in pure darkness. You can't see your hand in front of your face. God has no darkness in him. He is completely light. And we see it traced all throughout Scripture. In creation, in Genesis 1, his first words are, "Let there be light." Before the sun, before the stars, before anything else, God spoke light into being. It was his first act, and it's a reflection of his nature. When you look at Israel's story, as they come out of Egypt, their departure in Exodus, God brings light to Moses in the burning bush. He descends down on Sinai in fire. He leads the people with fire. He leads them through the night. His glory fills the tabernacle with brightness, and the light of God is all through the Old Testament as you look at how he guides his people. In the Psalms, David references the light. He says, "The Lord is the light and my salvation. Whom shall I fear?" In Psalm 119, he says, "The word is a lamp to my feet and a light to my path." In the prophets, you look in the book of Isaiah, and prophets are talking about the light that's coming. That's light is Christ. Isaiah 9 declares that people are walking in darkness. They've seen a great light. In Isaiah 42 and 49, he's describing the Messiah that's coming as a light to the nations. And then in Isaiah 60, he says, "Arise and shine, for your light has come. The glory of the Lord rises upon you." As Israel is going into their hardest times because of their sin, the prophets are reminding them there is a light coming. And this is when Christ will come. And we see Christ's arrival in the New Testament. In the Gospel of John, John writes so much about the light. He opens up, he says, "In him was life, and the life was the light of man. The light shines in the darkness, and the darkness has not overcome it." John the Baptist was called to be the witness to the light. He pointed to the true life that brings light to everyone. Jesus in John 8:12 says, "I'm the light of the world. Whoever follows me will not walk in darkness, but will have the light of life." Jesus doesn't give light. He is the light. To know him is to step out of darkness, to step into truth, purity, and life. But John's statement in verse 5 also doesn't just point us backwards to Christ's first coming. It points us forward. There's an eschatological tone in 1 John that you don't think about. In 1 John 2:8, he writes, "The darkness is passing away and the true light is already shining." He's talking about the old age of sin and deception is fading, but there's a new age dawning in Christ. And right now we live in the overlapping age. The kingdom has broken in because Christ has come. We have the light, but we have the hope of the future pure light in heaven when Christ returns. We walk now in his light, but one day we're going to experience the full brightness of his glory when he appears. Revelation 21 and 22 paints a beautiful picture. He says, "The city is no need," and John writes that book too, and he does write that book on Patmos. "The city is no need of sun or moon to shine on it, for the glory of God gives it light. And the lamp is the Lamb. Light, night will be no more, for the Lord God will be their light." That's our future reality. God's light perfectly and permanently will fill creation. There will be no night, there will be no shadows, no sin, only radiance of his glory warming people forever. So why is this important? Because God knows that light changes everything you see. Light brings clarity. Walking in the light means walking in holiness. It's clear that there's a difference between day and night. Light brings truth. It exposes what's real. We can't claim fellowship with him and live deceitfully. Light brings assurance. When the light's on, the shadows flee. I remember when I was a little girl, I would lay in bed and for some reason, I had a vivid imagination, but at my doorway, I always thought I saw the shadow of a hat and a person's hand and a gun. And I would lay in bed thinking that shadow was there. And I wouldn't call my parents because they would run into this man with the gun standing at the doorway. I have no idea what was there, but I did that so often and it scared me to death. But you know what? In the morning, I wasn't afraid because there was nothing there. The light of the morning exposed the deception of the darkness. Because darkness is deception. So light brings assurance. And John begins with God's nature because he wants us to have that assurance. Before he talks about our sin, obedience, and love, he says, remember who God is. He is light, and in him there's no darkness at all. When he calls us to walk in the light, he's calling us to reflect his nature as children. When you think about, we've got this one room in our house, and there's certain times of the year when the light's coming in the west window at a perfect time that you see every little particle of dust. And it's, I hate that, it's about a 2-week window, and I'm always like, ugh. Now that dust is there all the time. But it's only when the light shines on it that I really see it. And that's when I shut the shades. I mean, I do clean too, but sometimes it's humbling, but there's some dust you just can't get to. And the dust particles in the air are just floating. So John shows us that God's light dispels the darkness. But in our heart, God's light shows what needs to be cleaned. When I look at that room, I have my fall cleaning that happens because I see the dust more clearly than I do any other time of the year. So in verse 6, he's going to apply this truth to our life. He's going to say in verse 6 and 7, if we say we have fellowship with him while we walk in darkness, we lie and we do not practice the truth. But if we walk in the light as he is in the light, we have fellowship with one another, and the blood of Jesus, his son, cleanses us from all sin. In other words, God's light exposes what's really going on in our heart. We can't pretend anymore. Real fellowship means walking with him in the light, living honestly before God. John lays the foundation in verse 5. He says, God is light. But now he goes to the implications. If this is true, what does it mean for those who claim to belong to him? What does genuine fellowship with God look like in every day? And to answer that, John is going to present three contrasts. He's going to give us some if-then statements that test the reality of our fellowship. And these are conditional statements that separate the profession of faith with true faith. And so they're on your outline, and it's the test. The first test is in verse 6 and 7. It's walking in the light. These aren't just observations that John is making. These are tests of authenticity. They reveal who truly walks in the light and who only claims to walk in the light. So you'll notice that John keeps the same rhythm throughout his letter. If we say versus if we walk. He's holding up false claims on one side and genuine faith on the other. So each contrast helps us see what real fellowship with God looks like. So the first test comes in verse 6. If we say we have fellowship with him while we walk in darkness, we lie and we do not practice the truth. He begins with that false claim. There are people in the church who had said they had fellowship with God. They claimed to walk in the light. They claimed a closeness to him. They pretended to be spiritual, maybe even more spiritual than everybody around them. But John says their claim was false because of how they lived. To walk in darkness means to live in sin. It means to embrace deception, to persist in disobedience. This isn't talking about a true believer who stumbles with sin. This is talking about someone who is living in a settled pattern of sin. They've embraced the sin and they've called it righteousness. John says to claim fellowship with God while living in sin is to lie. It's both self-deception and public deception, and the words don't match the walk. That's something I so appreciated about the testimony of Charlie Kirk. When you listen to his interviews with the students, when they would come up and say, I'm transgender, but I think God loves me. He would respond, he said, and I love you, but that's false. That's not what God teaches. That's sin. God didn't create you that way. He confronted their sin, and that's what John is doing. The false teachers had left the church. They had claimed to know God, but their lives told a different story. And John said, don't be shaken by them. Their departure and their hypocrisy shows they were walking in darkness all along. Ladies, you stand in the truth of God's word. John's not talking only about them. He's talking about us. Because, guys, we can live a life that's a lie. We can come to church and know that we're not walking in unity with Christ. We don't have fellowship with him. John wants us to look at ourselves, examine ourselves. Are we walking in the light or are we lying to ourselves? And we need to do an evaluation in our heart to make sure we're not walking in darkness, to know that God's not, or John's not talking about the struggle with sin. And I want to make that really clear because we live in the flesh. And until we die and enter eternity, we will struggle with the flesh. The flesh is at war with the new nature that's in you that Christ put in there when you accept Christ. Our flesh is at war. We will struggle with sin as long as we are on the earth. We will never achieve perfection. That's not the person he's talking about. He's talking about someone who has embraced the darkness. So I want you to be very clear. But John doesn't just leave us with this warning. He shows us the beauty of the alternative. It says to claim fellowship while walking in the darkness. Real fellowship looks different. Real fellowship is in verse 7. He says, but if we walk in the light, as he is in the light, we have fellowship with one another, and the blood of Jesus, his son, cleanses us from all sin. Notice the shift here. He says, but if we walk in the light, that's genuine fellowship. Walking in the light doesn't mean sinless perfection. I can't say that enough. But it means living openly before God and letting his truth guide your steps and refusing to hide in the shadows. To live in the light is to step into God's truth and holiness and to pattern your life after his character. God's light means living in the light. It means living in obedience to what he's called us to. John's not saying if we walk perfectly. He's saying if we walk in the light. The word walk refers to an ongoing course of life. It's about direction, not perfection. Believers still stumble. They still sin. But we don't stay there. We bring our sin into the light where forgiveness is found. Walking in the light means a steady pattern of obedience, confession, and honesty. It's resisting sin, not excusing us. Scripture calls us to this over and over again. Leviticus and then 1 Peter 1:16, it says to be holy, for I am holy. Colossians 1:10 says, walk in a manner worthy of the Lord. Ephesians 5:8 says, you were once in the darkness, but now you're in the light. Walk as children in the light. If you think about it this way, walking in light is about alignment. When your tires are out of alignment, you feel it, don't you? You feel it because you're constantly being pulled one direction or the other direction. You can't just drive straight. You know, if you let your don't do this often and don't do it fast, but if you let your steering wheel go and accelerate, does your car go straight or does it go off? If your tires aren't in alignment, your car's gonna go off and you're gonna feel that pull. Your ride is not smooth. That's what sin does to our lives as believers. As believers, we have sin in our heart that we've allowed to stay there. You're gonna feel the pull against your nature because God has put a new nature in you and sin can't stay in your heart without you feeling that pull. Something's wrong. You feel that you're not in alignment with Christ and his desires, and that's when you bring in confession. So walking in the light means to be in alignment with Christ and his desires. It's choosing honesty and holiness and obedience instead of letting sin pull you in the wrong direction. It's living in a way that lives out the character of Christ to the world around us. And in verse 7, it says we have fellowship with one another. That's the first blessing of walking in the light. It's having fellowship with one another. We live openly before God. And the light restores our relationship with him, but it also restores our fellowship with one another. Sin isolates you, but the light unites us. It unites us to Christ, and it unites us together. So when we walk in the light, we walk in unity in the body. There's no pretending, there's no masks, there's no hidden agendas. You're just having the genuine fellowship of the truth. And the closer we walk to the light of Christ, the closer we'll walk together. This kind of fellowship isn't based on, I just click with this person really well because our personalities mesh. It's not based on background or preference. It's based on the unity of Christ. And if you're in Christ, you know what that unity is. You know the joy of that fellowship when you're with other believers. That's different than when you're with friends who are in the world, but you don't have that true fellowship with them. So this is a fellowship that's based on our relationship and our union with Christ. There's a second result to this, and it's a second blessing. And John mentions this when he says, in the blood of Jesus, his son, cleanses us from all sin. If we could defeat sin in our life, then why would John have added the cleansing that comes from the blood of Christ when we are in sin? That same light exposes our sin and it leans us back to the only place where cleansing is found, and that's the cross. John says the present tense, it cleanses us. This is an ongoing process. The blood of Jesus keeps cleansing us moment by moment, and the same grace that saves us sustains us. We so do the gospel a detriment if we think that our salvation, the moment when we came to Christ, recognized our sins, recognized our needs for a Savior, and we sought forgiveness at the cross. If we think that's the gospel and it ends there, then we're not understanding what the gospel means. The gospel is so much more than just God drawing me to him in salvation. It's God sustaining me through life. It's God sustaining me in times of difficulty. It's God sustaining me every day. And the gospel is brought home to our hearts. And it means that you can live in honesty and assurance with the body. We don't have to hide our sin because his blood cleanses. We don't despair over failure because his forgiveness never stops. John wants to see his readers be obedient. The light of the gospel is broken into the world, and every faithful act is a testimony of the power of God in their life. Ladies, you're a light to the world. Corinthians says that we are a fragrance to the world around us. And we're a fragrance, ladies, it's sobering. We're a fragrance of either light or death, depending on how they respond to the gospel. It's sobering to think that God has called me to be a light for him. And that light reflects him to the world. And when man stands before God in judgment, they will be held in account to how they responded to the light that was given to them. And we've had the privilege to be that light. John doesn't want the believers to doubt their salvation. He wants to encourage them. He wants to show them that you are a walking testimony of the light that is real in you. And he wants that to comfort you, not condemn you. It's not easy walking in the world. It's not easy walking in the flesh. We struggle. If you think about Pilgrim's Progress, Christian's journey wasn't perfect, but the trajectory of his path the trajectory of his life was going to the celestial city. That again is saying, John is saying, it's not perfection, it's perseverance in the right direction. So what does your walk reveal? Are you walking in honest obedience cleansed by Christ? Are you clinging to the shadows? John's point is simple. Words are cheap, but the walk reveals the truth. Now, the second testimony is the test of honesty about sin. Verse 8, it says, if we say we have no sin, we deceive ourselves, and the truth is not in us. John is showing us the contrast between walking in darkness and walking in light. Now he goes a step deeper. Because some may think, as God is light and walking in the light means holiness, then maybe true Christians never sin. John anticipates this mistake. He's saying it's not sinless perfection, it's honesty. And the contrast lies in denying sin versus the freedom of confessing sin. John is confronting a real problem in the church. False teachers claimed that they were beyond sin. And this was influenced by that Gnostic teaching that there's a physical body and a spiritual body. So they denied the physical body and they emphasized the spiritual body. That gave them freedom in their physical body to do whatever they wanted. They could indulge in whatever sin. They could say, we have no sin. They acted as if they had graduated beyond the need to confess, or the need to struggle and have forgiveness. John cuts straight through that lie. He says, if we say we have no sin, we deceive ourselves, and the truth is not in us. To deny sin is not just error, it's self-deception. You're lying to yourself. One of the clearest marks of an unbeliever is the unwillingness to admit sin. At its core, that's pride, to refuse to acknowledge guilt before God. We see the same thing today. We see people calling sin whatever they want. They'll say mistakes or flaws or bad habits, but they won't call it sin. But Scripture doesn't soften it. Romans 3:23 says, all have sinned and fall short of the glory of God. Ecclesiastes 7:20 says, surely there is not a righteous man on earth who does good and never sins. And notice John includes himself here. He says, if we say we have no sin, nobody's exempt, not even the apostles. They still struggled with their flesh. The difference between the believers and unbelievers is that one group sins. It's that how we respond to the sin. The believer comes to Christ in confession. The unbeliever denies or renames it. In verse 9, he gives us the contrast. He says, if we confess our sins, he's faithful and just to forgive us our sins and to cleanse us from all unrighteousness. The mark of God's people is not sinlessness, it's a willingness to confess. Instead of denying sin, God calls us to confess it. The word confess means literally to say the same thing, to agree with God about our sin. It's admitting that what he calls wrong is really wrong. What he calls sin is truly sin. And that's the mark of God's people. And God gives us the promise that he's faithful and just. For God to be faithful, what that means is that he always keeps his promises. He doesn't change. He doesn't forgive one day and then reject the next. His character is steady. And to be just means that God doesn't sweep our sin under the rug. His forgiveness isn't just for us based on Christ's finished work on the cross. Jesus bore our penalty. Jesus bore the wrath of God that we should have had to bear so that we could be forgiven, so that we could enter into that relationship with Christ. God's forgiveness isn't sentimental. It's not that he looked down and he said, I just love these children I created. He loved us, yes. But our sin had to be dealt with, and God loved us enough to send his son to deal with us. On Sunday night, we were talking in our grace group. We're going through the book, The Lord of Psalm 23. I'm off notes again, so this is dangerous. But it was so sweet because the very first chapter, the Lord is our shepherd. He's my shepherd. He's God Jehovah that took Israel out of the desert into the promised land. His promises are faithful. All through the Old Testament, you see the faithfulness to God, to his promises. But his justice, too. He can't overlook sin. So what a beautiful thing that he loved me enough to send his son. And we just sat there Sunday night thinking, why? Why did God do this? Because he loved us. He chose to love us. And that is boggling my mind because of the sacrifice that it required him to do so that we could have fellowship with him. But it's the beauty of it, so that we would be cleansed from all unrighteousness, not some sins, all of our sin. There is no sin too big for God to forgive. And you need to remember that, because if you think God won't ever forgive me because I've sinned too greatly, that's a lie. There's no sin too great for his forgiveness. When we confess, God does not hesitate or make us earn it. He completely and thoroughly, he forgives us and he cleanses us thoroughly. The blood of Christ covers every sin, past, present, and future. And confession's not just a one-time act. It's a continual posture of the heart. The word here for confession is it's staying close to the light. It's continually renewing your heart before the Lord. Psalm 32 captures the impact of what sin does in our life. David writes about the misery of his hidden sin. He says, "When I kept silent, my bones wasted away. But after the cleansing," he said, "I acknowledged my sin and you forgave." That's the freedom of confession. Confession isn't groveling before a reluctant God. It's stepping into the warmth of his light, knowing forgiveness that's already secured in Christ. That's why confession is a mark of assurance. The desire to confess shows the assurance of your salvation. It shows that you are desiring to come clean before God. Why is confession so important? It's important because, one, first and foremost, it keeps us from minimizing sin. We don't rename sin. We don't excuse it. We call sin, sin. So when we confess, we have to acknowledge that sin. Secondly, confession needs to be a rhythm of life. We need to come before God daily and honestly and humbly and seek his forgiveness through confession. It also allows us to rest in God's character. When you confess, you don't have to wonder if he'll forgive you. He's faithful and he's just. He always forgives and he always cleanses. And the last is confession fuels our growth. Genuine forgiveness produces confidence. When you know your sins are covered by the blood of Christ, you can be confident. You don't have to be embarrassed by your sin, because believe it or not, guys, we're standing in a room full of sinners. You guys all sin. Some of you guys hide it a lot better than others of us. Some of us are just right out there for the world to see. But all of us are sinners. And when I understand that I've been truly forgiven from every sin, I don't need to be ashamed. I can share my testimony, because the point of my testimony is the forgiveness that came through Christ. I don't have to worry about the shame of sin, because every sin is shameful before the eyes of God. I can't think it's a little sin. Every sin is putrid before God's eyes. So if you're here and you know Christ, we've all been forgiven of putrid sins. So we can be bold in our testimony because it reflects Christ. Our testimony doesn't point back. I remember when I was a kid, I was so fascinated by Nikki Cruz. Off notes again. But Nikki Cruz wrote the book Run Baby Run. And I remember when I was a kid, I liked the first half of the book because it was about all of his life as a gang leader in New York, and it was really exciting. And then when he came to know Christ, it was a little bit more boring. That was when I was very young. I didn't have an appreciation of the change of the gospel that it brought. But every testimony is a shining light to the work of Christ in your heart. You don't have to be what people say is the worst sinner. Paul thought himself as the worst of all sinners. And he did do a lot of things. But the testimony was Christ. I grew up in a Christian home. I didn't wander into a lot of the darkness of sin. But I still needed Christ. I was still a complete and desperate sinner who needed Christ. And all of our testimonies point back to the light of the gospel. If you think about confession, think about cleaning a wound. You can cover up and pretend it's fine, but infection can set in. When you open it out and you clean it out, healing begins, and it stings sometimes, doesn't it? Yeah. Sometimes when we clean our hearts, it stings, but we need to get rid of the rot. The wound will fester if you don't get rid of the rot. It's the same thing with our hearts, guys. If we've got sin we've allowed sitting in there, it will rot our relationship with Christ. It needs cleansing. John is writing these things so that as we receive that cleansing, we will know that you have eternal life. He doesn't want to scare us into doubt. He wants to give us assurance. The unbeliever denies sin, but the believer confesses it. And the confession isn't despair, it's confidence. Now John takes into the third test. And the third test is, if we say we've not sinned, it's the test of honesty about sin. John's writing, actually this is, if we say we have no, he takes it further. Now in verse 10, he's talking about if we say that we've not sinned, he's taking it a step further. In verse 8, you're denying the nature of sin. In verse 10, you're denying the actions of sin. It's refusing to call sin, sin. So the false teachers transcended into sin. They were influenced by the Gnosticism, and John's not going to allow it. He said, if you say you've not sinned, it's blasphemy. It's making God a liar, and his word is not in us. And this is serious. To deny sin is to reject God's testimony about the human nature. It's calling God's word false. It's denying that you need a savior. Now, before we shake our heads at the false teachers, I want you to recognize that this temptation is alive and well in our society today. Abortion isn't called taking a baby's life, it's called terminating a pregnancy. A baby's life in the womb is called tissue. Gender is no longer something that you receive at creation. It's seen as assigned at birth, and it's your choice. Sexual immorality is personal freedom. Greed is ambition. Gossip is sharing concerns. Pride is self-confidence. We rename sin, don't we? Because we don't want to face the sin that's in our heart. John says, when you do that, you're not just fooling yourself, you're contradicting God's word. The truth is simple. Denial is deadly and confession is healing. John knows that the way forward is in verse 9. It's confessing your sins. Think about it like going to a doctor. If you pretend you're fine and you're not, the sickness only gets worse. But when you're honest about the symptoms and you go to the doctor, that's when healing can begin. So you need to ask yourself, do you minimize the sin that's in your life? The sins that you struggle with, have you excused? I was just sharing a little prayer request. And sometimes it's so easy to do that. Ladies, I think we all fall into that. We have a heart for someone and we want to share it. You have to be so careful. What becomes a sincere concern for prayer versus gossip? We just have to guard our hearts. We have to be so careful. And that's where walking in the light. How do you walk in the light? You spend time in his word. And as you spend time in his word, that light shines on your heart. And God convicts you of those sins because you want to stay clean before him. Here's the encouragement. If you feel conviction over sin, that's the evidence of the Spirit's work in you. Conviction is so good. But when you have conviction, what do you do with it? If you ignore it, you're searing the Holy Spirit. When you have the conviction, you speak to it. You ask God to cleanse your heart, to show you those pockets of sin that are in your heart. God is light. In him, there is no darkness at all. To live in the light means to live honestly before him. No pretending, no excusing, and no hiding. The believer confesses sin, and God is faithful and just to forgive us of our sins. Ladies, that's the heart of the gospel. The more clearly we see the light, the more honestly we see our sin, and the more deeply we see our Savior. So the encouragement, I think, from here is keep walking in the light. Keep confessing and trusting in the blood that Christ shed. Trust that God will continue to cleanse and restore you. And that's where true fellowship is found. It's with God and with one another in the light of his grace. Let's pray. Our dear Heavenly Father, Lord, I thank you for your word. God, I thank you for the comfort of your word. I thank you that you love us and that you are with us. Lord, be with the ladies today as they share around the table. I pray that you'd be with their words. Lord, take the seeds of your word and plant them in their hearts. In Christ's name we pray, amen.